Good morning. My name is Pastor James. I want to invite you to join me in a word of prayer. God of grace, with the election finally called and the next president-elect identified, some of us may feel closure and relief, while others may feel distressed and anxious about the uncertain future. We beg you not to let the politics divide our church. Infuse your spirit of truth and counsel our hearts until we fully trust in only Jesus Christ, our rock. Lord, we ask that you would let those among us who felt that the result was what they desired would be guided towards gratitude rather than pride, humility rather than gloating. To those who are anxious and fearful about an uncertain future, please let your compassions rain upon them. Please tend to the afflicted, comfort the brokenhearted, and bring hope to many who feel hopeless. Gracious God, we pray for each of us to remember that you are never dismayed by uncertainties. You created us, you redeemed our souls, and called us to be your children who bear your image. And the gospel tells us that we have not been left helpless because Jesus has not left us at all. His spirit remains among us. The Church of Christ is equipped to be peacemakers and bridge builders because of the power of the gospel and the ministry of reconciliation. Let us pray that our Lord would unite and equip us for the work set before us, praying and laboring for the flourishing of the communities where we dwell, acting as agents of God's forgiveness, salvation, healing, reconciliation, and hope in the very midst of an often troubled world. Let us be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, and fervent in prayer. Let us neither gloat nor despair following the election, because we have good news of the resurrection, and that is our true hope. We deeply know that we need to continue to pray for our deeply divided nation. Lord, we humbly admit that we do not know everything, nor do our leaders. So prevent your people from falling into the temptation of idolizing politics and political leaders as the true solution to our world's problems. Oh Lord, we know that you tell us, and we see and feel it deep in our hearts, that our deepest problem is sin, and our only solution is God. And so let your people's hearts be protected from viewing anyone with opposing views as evil. Make us different from the world. Lead us to be salt and light, exposing the myths and empty promises of the world through illuminating the truths of our redemption in Christ. Let your children carry the burden to be truth tellers and use this moment to grow conviction and repentance. Stir our sympathies, refine our love that Christ has poured into our hearts. Let your church continue to be used by you to protect the weak and heal the broken among us. And for the work set ahead for our leaders, may you put in their minds a conviction to foster unity in our fractured nation. Lord Jesus, we recognize that the season of calamity is not over. Far too many of our neighbors are still spiritually lost and unaware of the precious gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. The evil that's being done to the vulnerable has not ceased. And this election has not reversed any of the cumulative exhaustion and trauma felt by our medical professionals now faced with a second wave of the coronavirus. Many of us are fatigued and struggle to focus to meet the productivity expectations of our work. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. Renew us and restore us in order so that we may have the strength and the power from your gospel to make more fervent disciples of Jesus Christ, to fight for good, for courage to persevere, and the boldness to hope in the face of the darkness of injustice. May we have the courage to keep focused on the kingdom of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 5, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open your Bibles and follow along. Please rise for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It reads, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are in our second of the three-part series by our guest speaker, Dr. John Curry, on focusing on getting back to the gospel. And today's message, he'll be continuing by talking about getting back to the gospel message.
Well, good morning. It's a joy to be back with you again, to worship with you and as God's people, and to bring the Word of God to you. I trust that you've already been encouraged by worship, and that you're celebrating the goodness of God through the words that we've sung. And now we get to come to the words that He's given to us in His inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative Scripture. The text that we're going to consider together, study together this morning, is Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. That's already been read for you. In describing the Scripture, Charles Spurgeon said that every verse is a precious jewel. He then went on to say that not every jewel is fitting for every occasion. Well, this verse, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, might be the exception to that rule. Martin Luther said that Romans 5, in the whole Bible, there is hardly another chapter which can equal this triumphant text. This is the kind of verse that you want embedded in your heart, in your memory, if you're ever tucked away or imprisoned and forbidden your Bible. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine a very grave courtroom scene. The judge is robed in black. He's a judge that's respected throughout the nation, and he sits behind his bench, elevated, looking down at the accused. The accused is a person that the whole congregation and the whole courtroom and everyone watching the trial worldwide via CNN knows is guilty of a heinous crime. Comes time for the verdict, and the judge lifts his gavel, brings it down, and the verdict is innocent. Then the judge gets up, comes down to the speechless person who he's just acquitted. The judge takes off his own robe, puts it on them, puts his arms around them, and says, "Now, why don't you come and live in my home? Let's get to know each other. Let's enjoy friendship with each other." Well, that's a shallow attempt to picture the cosmos-stunning reality revealed to us in this life-anchoring passage. If I were to put the majestic realities it contains in one sentence, it would sound like this. Since God has judged us righteous in Christ, we can stand before God and enjoy fellowship and friendship with God. Since God has judged us righteous in Christ, we can stand before God and enjoy fellowship and friendship with God. The first stunning observation that we have in this verse is that we have friendship with God. That's in verse 1. A number of years ago, I was introduced to a person who, through real hard work and wise management, had become a person of really indescribable wealth. And as we were at an event and we were talking together, they happened to let me know that they had a personal friendship with a former historic president of the United States. And when I mentioned that I had studied something of the president and admired that particular president, this person said, "Well, you know, we knew," mentioned the president and his wife by first name, "and we spent Christmas at the White House." I was stunned. Here I was next to a person who was actually friends with a person of that kind of status and power. Well, right at the forefront of what God wants us to know through the inspired writer in this passage is we have peace with God. The immensity, the intimacy of that ought to be staggering to us. That means that with the being who spoke all things into existence, who governs the course of every atom and the history of every nanosecond, and who is himself righteousness personified, with that being, we are favored friends. Perhaps it doesn't seem as staggering to us as Scripture would have us to see it. If we come to this passage with the convictions of a cultural spirituality, this might not seem actually that dramatic to us, since we figure that, well, God is friendly towards everyone anyway. Peace with God is a right that every human being has, isn't it? Simply by fact of being human. While people might not be aware of it, friendship with God, once they're enlightened to it, it shouldn't shock them so much because God really has been happy with us all along. Well, if you hold that cultural conviction, you'll miss the staggeringly good news that this is. There's another way to lose the awe of this. This is by coming to it with the convictions of religious spirituality. The idea that people achieve peace with God because they've done all the stuff that really religious people are supposed to do. Do the church thing, avoid socially scandalous sin, and do things, good things for the broken and the poor people around you. If you're banking on your religious behavior to give you fellowship with God, to give you friendship with God, you will miss how indescribably undeserved that gift is. You know, one of the great theologians of the 20th century, John Murray, wrote this: "The greatest enemy of the gospel is not human unrighteousness." He said, it's human righteousness. The greatest enemy of the gospel is not human unrighteousness, it's man-made human righteousness. We might be dulled to the staggering riches of God's grace that's disclosed in this passage because we actually think of ourselves as righteous enough to deserve relationship to God. You know, that can be a particular temptation for those who've had the privilege of growing up in the church. And it can be a great temptation for the church in a culture where there is more and more that is unchristian. It can be easy for us to look at our neighbors and say, well, I'm better than that, therefore God must be on my side. To apprehend the staggering nature of this, we have to understand that this peace with God is, as you see, as you look at the text, is a therefore. It's the consequence of what God has said before in the book of Romans. Things like this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he identified the kinds of things, the kinds of unrighteousness that brings God's wrath. We read it in the service last week. Here are the things that bring God's wrath: envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, pride, boastfulness, disobedience to parents, foolishness, ruthlessness. That's all in Romans 1, 29 to 32. All of that ungodliness and unrighteousness, the inspired writer says, brings the wrath of God. Hardly the scandalous sins that catch the headlines in the church foyer, are they? But the Holy Spirit says that if we've done or we do any of those things, the wrath of God is against us. The expression of God's holy hatred of and anger at sin for all eternity is focused on us if that describes us. And just in case we deceive ourselves that any of us come through that list guiltless, here's what it says in Romans 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the verdict of God upon all of us. No one is righteous and avoids the wrath of God just because they're human. No one is righteous and avoids the wrath of God because they've done enough really religious stuff or enough socially responsible stuff. So if we're not stunned by the reality of having peace with God, we simply don't get what we are like. Either our conscience is deafened by the narrative that's being played by the culture, or our conscience has been inoculated by the endless religious activity that we put our trust in. See, that believers can and do have peace with God is actually a stunning reality that should produce great joy because it means that we're no longer the object of God Almighty's displeasure. It means we're no longer under the anger of the all-powerful God. It means that we're no longer the enemies of the all-righteous God. It means, instead, we're in His favor. That His face shines on us. And as Zechariah chapter 3 says, He rejoices over us. He enjoys relationship with us. We are His friend. You simply couldn't write a more stunning, more comforting, more joy-inducing word than peace with God. That's the first stunning observation from verse 1. Here's the second stunning observation, is that we have been justified by God. That's what we learn in the text. We have been justified by God. During the Napoleonic Wars in the early 19th century, men were conscripted into the French army by a kind of a lottery system. When someone's name was drawn, he had to go off to battle. There was one exception to this, however. A person could be exempt if another person was willing to take their place. On one occasion, the authorities came to a certain man and told him that he was amongst those who had been chosen to be conscripted, and he refused to go. He said, "I was shot 2 years ago." At first, they questioned his sanity, but he insisted that this was indeed the case. He claimed that the military records would show that he had been conscripted 2 years previously and that he'd actually been killed in action. "How can that be?" they questioned. "You're alive now." He explained that when his name came up, a close friend said to him, "You have a large family, but I am not married and nobody's dependent upon me. I'll take your name, your address, and go in your place." And that's what he did. And he was killed in action. And so it was decided that the country had no legal claim on this man. He was free. He had died in the person of another. Well, again, that's another puny attempt to picture what we call the great exchange that is assumed in the words that are open to us in the opening verses of Romans chapter 5. A great exchange has taken place so that, get this, God has acquitted us of all our unrighteousness and has accepted us as righteous. Sometimes we look at the great word that's in this text, justified. And to help us remember how good it is, we say it means this, just as if we had never sinned. And that's gloriously true. But it's actually only part of the truth. The word means not only that God has pardoned us for breaking His law, but He has positively given us the standing where He judges us to have measured up to His standard of righteousness. To be justified is not just that God does not hold our sin against us, but He's actually acquitted us, but that He actually accepts us as perfectly obedient to His will, righteous. That's how He can be at peace with us. That's how He can be your friend, because He considers, He counts you righteous. To have been justified means God has declared that verdict about you and to you before the court of His own law and before the court of the cosmos. And as soon as our soul starts to hear this and rejoice, our conscience goes, "No, that can't possibly be. I just looked in the mirror. And I know the least part of what I've done. I know the things that I've said and done during the week. I know what I did and said before the service this morning. How could God judge me righteous and still be a righteous judge?" Because the verdict is not based on what you did or what you do or what you will do, or anything you're going to do from here to eternity. How can God be just and judge a person who, like me, is full of unrighteousness to be righteous? Well, by giving them the perfect righteousness of a righteous person. See, that's what's loaded into the last utterly life-transforming clause of this verse. It is all, notice the text, through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. To unpack that little statement, you have to read the chapters before the rest of this chapter. Now, I'm not going to do that for you. but I commend it to you as an immensely edifying exercise on your own. But here's what the chapters before this chapter tell us. God has revealed his righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ, who not only did not break God's law, but perfectly obeyed God's law. And in the great exchange, God has counted our righteousness to Christ when he judged him on the cross. And God has accounted the obedient righteousness of Jesus to sinners to make them righteous in his sight. God imputes, accounts, credits Jesus' righteousness to believers so that it is a true and just verdict when he declares us righteous. Because we stand before him dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what it means to be justified. God has acquitted us of our sin and accepted us as righteous, not because of any righteousness in us or by us, but solely because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ legally accounted to us by God. That's why God is at peace with those who have faith in Christ. The church I serve in has a teaching tool for children called a catechism. And it summarizes what the Bible has to say on this way. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Friends, it is impossible to overstate the life-transforming impact of this. For one, when you have been justified, it means that your conscience toward God can and should be at peace. See, this passage isn't talking about the peace we feel with God. It's talking about the peace we actually have with God. But feeling at peace with God can and should be a primary consequence in our life. See, it's not uncommon for people who have actually been at war to still feel at risk, to feel on the edge, even when the hostilities are over. We know this is an aspect of post-traumatic stress for many service people that they come home with. And far too often, Christians live PTS spiritual lives, not knowing or not believing that you need not, if you're in Christ, fear the wrath of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because by God's irrevocable legal declaration and act, the righteousness of Christ's is now yours. And resting in that frees you to stand before God and feel at peace with God and to enjoy fellowship with God and friendship with God that he redeemed you for. There's another life-transforming consequence of knowing that you are objectively, irrevocably acquitted and accepted by God. Peace and freedom when you encounter the unjust disapproval of other people, either through what they say to you or they do to you. If I know that God approves of me, what does it matter when others make unjust judgments of me? That's one of the ways this is applied a little bit later in the book, in chapter 8. Here's how he puts it later. If God is for us, who can be against us? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Romans chapter 8, 31 and 34. If the only righteous judge of all of history in the entire universe has declared you and received you as righteous, who is there to tell you you don't measure up? This is particularly profound if your web of relationships is highly religious, with people who have all sorts of extra-biblical standards they expect you to live by. And if shame is the way people are motivated in your family or your church or in your community, to know that God accepts you and relates to you as righteous in Jesus can liberate us from the slavery to false judgments and the shame that others place upon you by extra-biblical standards. Resting in the peace you have with God because you've been justified brings peace to your conscience before God and before the infinitely lesser beings who sometimes set themselves up as God. The second stunning observation is not just that we have peace with God, but we have been justified by God. Now, all of that is such good news that it would be cruel if we didn't finally observe that we are justified in Christ only by faith. You see, God does not impute the righteousness of Christ to everyone or just anyone. God does not declare everyone acquitted of their sins and accepted as righteous. We receive the righteousness of Christ and God's favorable verdict only by faith. That's what it says in verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith. Faith alone is the instrument by which we receive the blessing of justification by God. Again, this is therefore, and this is the therefore passage, and it's assuming some things that were written earlier, particularly what God said in chapter 3. Would you turn in your Bible to chapter 3, verse 21? Let me just read a little bit for you. But now, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that means a turning away of the wrath, as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, what does all that mean? It means that God does not justify you because you do good things, even the good things that are in His Word. God justifies us in Christ only through our believing in Christ. Now that sounds way too easy. It sounds way too good to be true. But this is how God, in His wisdom, has chosen to bring glory to Himself by providing peace with God. He gives us all this in Christ alone, and He declares all that about us by faith alone. See, sometimes we bring a bunch of baggage to this word faith, and it prevents us from receiving what God promised if we simply believe. So please hear me on this. Please understand. Faith is not the one good deed that you add to get justified, as though God has done everything else and what you add to the contract is faith. No, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that even faith is a gift of God. Nor is faith just belief in belief, being, to use the cultural term, a person of faith. It's not having faith in faith, but it's having faith in Jesus Christ. Nor is faith just believing the facts about Jesus are true, being able to acknowledge what that catechism question said was true to fact. The devil knows all of that, and the devil is certainly not justified by God. Faith is from the heart. Faith is God's gracious gift to us, where we believe in the person of Jesus and what He did on the cross and in His resurrection for us. Faith receives the righteousness of Jesus. A faith that receives the righteousness of Jesus is from the heart, accepting that what God says about Him is true, taking that to the heart to be what I need, and then trusting myself to Him for forgiveness and righteousness with God. I know it's true. I agree it's true. I agree I need Him. and I rest in Him with all my heart. God justifies us by His grace alone and Christ alone, by faith alone. So, could I ask you today, do you have peace with God? Do you know that you are His friend? Do you know that you're in His favor through Jesus Christ? Have you been justified by faith? It could be that you decided to click on this link for the first time today, to join this service. There's a crisis, there's chaos all around us. And perhaps you've even experienced the suffering that all of this has brought, and you never expected this year, and maybe church seemed like a good idea. Friend, if that's you, we want you to know that we are deeply glad you made that decision to join us today. And if you choose never to drop back in again, here's the most important question that you must ever answer, because your entire eternity depends upon it. On whose righteousness will you stand before God when He judges every human being at the end time judgment? Will it be your righteousness, all the religious things you've done, all the socially responsible things you've done, all the things you haven't done? Will it be your righteousness, or will you stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? There's only one righteousness that can stand the judgment of the all-righteous God. And so if you've never turned from sin and trusted Jesus, today's the day. You know, that also goes for those of us who've been in church for the 10,000th time today. You know God does not declare you to be righteous because your parents believe in Jesus, or because your friends believe in Jesus, or because your church preaches Jesus every Sunday. You have to believe from your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, have you agreed with all that Sunday school information and knowledge that you've got? Have you trusted the one who's been preached to you again and again and again to forgive you, to justify you? So how about those of us who are here in a service for the 10,000th time today? Is it just keeping the religious routine? That's nothing compared to the life of knowing that you have peace with God, that you are in fellowship with Him, that you are a friend of His. A couple of years ago, I was sitting at the bedside of a man who had been told by his physicians that he was never going to leave the hospital and it would be a matter of time before he departed this life. He was a Christian. And as he sat and we talked, he began to beat himself up emotionally and spiritually because the physical state he was in was kind of the result of the lifestyle he had lived for many years before he became a Christian. And he began to beat himself up and say, "This is all my fault," and really began to kind of do a penance on the hospital bed. And I was prompted and had the privilege of stopping him and saying, "Stop. This is not about you. It's not about what you've done. It's about the fact that Jesus Christ has done it for you and stands before God for you. And you stand before God dressed in His righteousness, not what you've done." Friend, that's the difference this makes. When you stand before the righteous God on that day, in whose righteousness will you stand? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, how we praise You for the way You have ordained and ordered and accomplished salvation in Jesus. Thank You for this glorious truth that, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, we would pray for any within the sound of this sermon who have not yet turned from their own righteousness and trusted only in the righteousness of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. Oh Lord, today would you draw them to yourself and give them that gift of salvation. And then, Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful as a church to believe the gospel, to live the gospel, to preach the gospel. And then above all, we thank you for your amazing grace that you would declare us righteous, that you would acquit us and accept us as righteous in your sight for the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.